Calvary's center cross was the focal point of the conflict of the ages. It is obviously the focal point of our consideration this evening as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. When Lucifer and his fellow rebels were cast out of heaven, they engaged in a fierce campaign to overthrow the Lord of glory. The hatred of the devil for God is settled, and it is beyond the power of any words to describe. Before the Garden of Eden had become very old, the devil invaded it with his presence and infected it with his rebellion. He drew Adam and Eve, the very crown of God's creative work, into open rebellion against their Creator. The Creator's response to Satan's handiwork was to declare war against the devil, unrelenting war. A war in which the climactic battle would require the total humiliation of God's eternal, only begotten Son. Those famous words of Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, as it's called, tell us that the seed of the woman would have to suffer the bruising of his heel in order to crush the serpent's head. Through the centuries and the millennia that followed, the devil sought to overturn that divine verdict. By the time of the great flood, the devil had so thoroughly spread his poison through the world that the whole world was in his camp, just about. But he still could not overthrow the Lord. He could not derail the purpose of God. We learn in the Scriptures that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that Noah was called to build an ark that proved to be for the saving of his house. The history of Israel would be a catalog of this conflict. Apostasy and judgment and revival. Yet the devil could never, even in those periods, prevail entirely. The purpose of God against him that was for his defeat remained settled and sure. The promise of the Redeemer's entrance to the world was never in jeopardy. And finally, at the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Of course, even then, the devil did not admit defeat. He tried through various means to destroy Jesus. Through Herod the Great, he tried. Through the years of Jesus' life in this world, he tried. And at last came this climactic battle at the cross. Our blessed Lord was crucified. He was put upon the tree. We read about that this morning in our regular Bible reading in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And on that cross, he suffered the most excruciating agony. And after those who put him there had done all they could against him, our Savior suffered there on account of our sins. The Lord dropped a veil of darkness across that scene. And during those hours, our Savior entered the most intense suffering, as every ounce of divine fury was poured out upon his head. Here was the battlefield between Christ and the devil. The devil felt that he was winning, that he was prevailing, that Christ's defeat was assured, but the Lord Jesus knew that he could not fail in this battle with the devil. He knew the promises of Scripture, that they were solid, and that he would crush the serpent's head. So valiantly he fought on. Courageously he suffered everything that could be suffered. And the fire burned itself out on Christ. The devil's power was smashed. And from the center cross, there arose that loud cry that must have amazed all who heard it. For here was a man who was in the midst of agony. It was the cry of the commanding general returning from the field with the spoils of his victory. It is finished. It was not the last gasp of a man who has endured gallantly but who finally succumbs. It was the shout of a man who has endured every adversity and who has won the victory. Of such a character was this victory that we may describe this cry as picturing for us Calvary's sweeping triumph. I want you to think upon this theme as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening. We come to remember Christ's death. And we come to remember that in that death there was a great victory. This is not a table of sorrow and loss. This is a table of triumph. The words in our text, "it is finished," translate a single word in the original language, a word that is in the perfect tense, that conveys an action in the past that is over, that has continuing results. It's the expression the Roman generals used when they returned to Rome from their successful campaigns. They would ride into the capital city through those impressive archways that had been built, and they would be shouting, "Tetelestai!" A Greek word that means it has been finished. The victory has been won. And behind those commanders as they came into the city would be their captives and the wagons with all of the spoils that they had collected in their battles. Those were the fruits of their victory. So the claim that they were making was not that of some empty boaster, but it was the assertion of real conquest. The Lord Jesus Christ emerged from the great warfare of the cross with a victory so complete that he would never need to fight again. The battle that is now raging in the world is not a battle to determine whether Christ shall be victorious, but a battle to demonstrate that Christ is victorious. He has gone forth conquering and to conquer. For believers, what that means is that since Christ has won a total victory, there is great liberty and great joy in resting by faith in the consequences of that victory. The fruits of that victory are those things that you enjoy. When Christ cried with a loud voice, and he did say it with a loud voice, "It is finished," he was signing the pardon of your soul. He was opening the way for you into the paradise of God. Anne Warkola, our sister from our Penticton congregation, is with Christ tonight because of what Christ did at the cross. Christ has suffered for sinners. And what he did for sinners, he finished. That's the impressive aspect of our text. It's over. It's finished. There's nothing else that can be done, nothing else that can be added to it. You take Christ's work as being done in your behalf, or you perish in your sins forever. Now, the sweeping triumph of which we're speaking this evening encompassed the end of four things, and I just want you to think upon them briefly with me this evening before we come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. The first thing that was ended by the Savior's sweeping triumph was the ceremonial law. Now, do I mean by that the ceremonial law actually ceased to be? Obviously not, because many people after that time went on observing it. But since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the worship of God had required the blood of an animal sacrifice. It was in that way that God demonstrated to sinners that there was no merit in their own works. That there was only one way in which they could properly approach the throne of His holiness and majesty. And that was through blood. That system appeared in the ceremonies of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness and later in the temple that was built by King Solomon. The gospel was being preached in those ceremonies. I don't want you to mistake that. The gospel was being preached. The way of approach to God was being demonstrated. The benefits of the gospel were being administered. People were saved by the same way that they are saved now. But in those days, the gospel was preached through those types and those shadows of the ceremonial system. It was all pointing towards something to come, something better. Something that would render those ceremonies void. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, when He lowered His head, as we see in verse 30, when He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, something happened in Jerusalem. And we find a record of that in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, and verse 50. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. I want you to think upon the rending of the veil in the temple. This was the result of a miracle. The veil in the temple was much more imposing than the veil in the tabernacle had been, and that veil was imposing enough. We're talking about a divider that was made up of 11 different thicknesses, all coupled together, so that to rend such a divider would have required the force of many, many, many people. But here we read that it was torn not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, torn apart by the hand of God. What was that signifying? It was signifying that there was a way now made plain into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross by His blood to open the way for us into the fellowship, the direct fellowship of God. Can you imagine what the Levites and the priests thought when they came into the temple after that and saw the veil hanging there in tatters, ripped open from the top to the bottom? One of our ministers said that no doubt they set about right away with needle and thread to sewing it back together. But Jesus, by His death, has made access for His people into the presence of God. That was the triumph He accomplished on Calvary. The old ceremonies, the old regulations that accompanied those ceremonies were abolished in the death of Christ. They were finished. Because every requirement of the ceremonial law He fulfilled. Every type pointed to Him. Every type pointed to His sacrifice. Every type meant that ultimately Jesus would come to establish a better priesthood. Let's turn to Hebrews and to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll just look at a few verses in this important chapter, dealing with Melchizedek and the comparison, the contrast between that priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron. Let us look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. There were many priests in the line of Aaron, and they all died. They couldn't continue. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So when he said it is finished, he meant the ceremonial law is ended. But there was something else that he ended by his death on the cross, and that was his people's guilt. Christ satisfied in full the demand of the law of God. He paid in full the sentence that had passed on His people by means of their violation of that law. What we are talking about in this part of the message is the real transaction of justification. Paul stated emphatically in his epistle to the Romans that the people of God are justified by the blood of the cross. Now, I want you to look at Galatians chapter 2. This text just comes into my mind just now. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, the verse that is really the keynote of Galatians. Notice what Paul says here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Notice what Paul is saying here. It is by the faith of Christ. And just a few verses later, he amplified on that theme in verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. So here he comes back then to this theme of the cross. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There's that expression again that we saw in verse 16, the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's Paul saying? I don't live anymore by adhering to the ceremonial law. I live by the faith of Jesus Christ. What's the message? When Christ said it is finished, he meant that his people's guilt had been put at an end. I don't think I can emphasize that too much, because here is the ground on which the devil fights the people of God every single day. It's the ground of guilt. You sin, and immediately the devil is standing there to accuse you and saying, how can you have any claim to be one of God's people when you have sinned? And when you sin over and over again every day in ways that you don't even know about, Christ is saying, at the cross, he made an end of all that guilt. So that your justification means that your guilt has been dealt with. That's your standing. The reality is that your state does not yet match your standing, because you're still in the flesh. Your state has to do with your sanctification. That is a work that is going on. But there will come a day. There will come a day, either when you see Christ with your own eyes on the day of resurrection, or when you pass into his presence on the day of your death, there will come a day when the state will match the standing. It is guaranteed. I love the hymn of John Newton that we sang at the outset this evening. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Here is the testimony of a justified soul. Guilt has been abolished through the triumph of Christ on Calvary. How utterly absurd it is, then, for anyone to seek to motivate the people of God on the basis of guilt, when Christ has said, it is finished. But there's a third thing that Christ ended by his triumph on the cross, and that was the devil's grip. Christ's triumph delivered his people from their bondage to sin. There are a lot of people who say when they sin, well, I just couldn't help it. But if they're Christians, that isn't true. Because Christians do not have to commit sin. By reason of their regeneration, by reason of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they now have the liberty restored to them to live in obedience to God. They have been freed by the work of Christ on the cross to serve God and to live in a holy manner. Christ has freed his people then from the domination of sin. And he has freed his people from the tyranny of the world and from the culture of popular acclaim. How many so-called Christians surrender themselves to what the world says about the way they should dress, about the way they should appear, about the music to which they should give attention. And everything else, the popular culture, the world says, if you're not under the domination of that culture, you're just not with it. You're too square. Christ has delivered His people from that tyranny. So Christians don't have to go along with the world's philosophy, with the world's music, with the world's language, with the world's leaders. And I'm glad of that. Christ's people have been freed from having to be concerned about what the world thinks of them. This is the end of the devil's grip. And there's one final thing I would submit to you. When Christ said it is finished, it meant the end of the grave's terror. The end of the grave's terror. Death is a terror. Death is an enemy. There is that about death which we rightly fear in our natural estate. But Christ on the cross tasted death for us, and He defeated it. That's the glorious anthem that Paul sounds in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why, the people that take this world's celebrities to their graves, they put their bodies in the ground, and there is victory there in the grave. The world, the devil, has claimed another one into the mansions of the condemned forever. But not so for the people of God. They approach death, not fearing death itself, maybe not looking forward to the process of dying, but not fearing death itself, for they know that Christ has tasted death for them, and He has defeated it. He has vanquished it. So while the body of a Christian may be laid in the grave for a time, for a week, or a year, or a decade, or a century, or for millennia, yet there is this assurance, the assurance that Job gave voice to, I know that though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job came to die, and he was not terrified by the grave, because he knew that there would come a day when the Redeemer would reunite his soul with his body. Christ sacrificed His glory, if you will, to come into this world. But in doing that, He secured that glory for all of His people. This is the triumph. Now can you see why Jesus would say, Tetelestai? I was thinking this afternoon of an experience I had years ago now, when I was a college student, and I heard a preacher speak on this text. This preacher is long ago with the Lord, but I can still hear his voice resounding off the walls of that building, that word tetelestai. You can hear it as vividly as though I were there right now. Tetelestai. I've never forgotten that. It's finished. Christ has won. The triumph of His cross guarantees that His people will never be lost. That's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. And I trust that this evening, as we come to partake of these elements, to meditate upon the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, we will do so, contemplating this great, sweeping triumph of our blessed Redeemer.